You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this holy Monday, April 10th, heading into Holy Week yesterday. I hope you had a delightful and a very moving Palm Sunday experience, Passion Sunday. Hopefully you made your way to Mass. If not, it's a great week to do it. I'm always a strong recommender that you not just jump from Palm Sunday to Easter, but you really miss the drama of what the entire experience is about in terms of Holy Week. Unless you walk through the cross, Easter doesn't mean really what it should. So anyway, hopefully that'll be the case with you next week. It's good to be back in the saddle after a couple of days away at the end of last week. It was spring break at the local Catholic high school and elementary school, so I had a couple of kids off and took the opportunity to get down and visit my 19-year-old daughter, Mary Grace, who is in Nashville, Tennessee, trying to get her feet wet and have a go of it in the music business. So I got to get down and enjoy a little time with her. Ended up being a couple of beautiful days. It was nice. So thanks for indulging me that. But I'll be with you this week, along with Alex, faithfully producing there at the keyboard, be with you all week. And certainly if you want to call in, I'm asking a question of the day. If you were in Mass yesterday, you heard, as we do every Passion Sunday, that lengthy reading. The week before, the Lazarus account gave us a little bit of a taste of a lengthy reading, but we get the Passion reading every Palm Sunday, and depending on the year and the lectionary cycle that we have, right? So yesterday was, we're in year A, so you get Matthew's gospel, so you get Matthew's account. And I'm asking a question of the day. Out of that Passion narrative, I actually got the privilege yesterday. It's the first time I've ever done this. I'm a lector in our parish, which means, either of the first two readings in the Mass, sometimes I'm called upon to do. I was asked to be the voice, because it's a very participatory thing in our liturgy, the Passion narrative. You've got the priest who plays the role of Christ, of course, which he does every time a Mass is celebrated in the person of Christ. And then the deacon was the narrator. The crowd has a part. We get to say those haunting words, crucify him. But there's also a voice who voices a number of different persons, Judas, Peter, and so forth, Pilate as well. I got to be the voice. But my question to you is, out of that Passion narrative, and it doesn't have to necessarily be this year's, it could be any of the three lectionary years, or as we do every Good Friday, the Passion narrative from the Gospel of John. Which of those do you find most haunting? Is there a verse or a passage that you find to be particularly haunting? I'll give you an example of a comment that someone made, a good friend, Brad. He did this on Facebook, which is always an option for your participation. Brad says, haunting may not be the perfect word, but I'll take a stab. It's always been the Gospel of John 14:30-31. In which Jesus says, this is, of course, the night before Jesus' death. This is his long discourse the night before he dies. I will no longer speak much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me, but the world must know that I love the Father and that I do just as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go. My friend Brad writes, it just haunts me that the most optimal and beneficial way to save us is to submit to an enemy who has no power over you. We're seeing right into Jesus' heart in this passage. He only wishes to reveal the Father's love and will, and I see that most completely in these two verses. That's pretty cool. Yeah, it struck me yesterday during the Mass, not so much even during the reading, but very much related to what Brad was talking about. We have these two beautiful banners. I think they're new this year in our parish. behind the altar alongside the wall for Palm Sunday, I assume, probably the only day we see them. And they say on each big red banner on the side, Hosanna, which was a phrase actually taken from Psalm 118, which was a psalm, I think, that was recited every year at the Passover celebration. And this, of course, is this Psalm 118 is cited or quoted as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey there on Passion Sunday, the word Hosanna, which literally means save us now. And it occurred to me, we so oftentimes don't know what we're asking when we ask to be saved. Because certainly those who saw Jesus as the fulfillment of that prayer, that anticipatory prayer of Psalm 118, and was praying, save us, save us, they didn't know that their salvation would come through the most distressing, despicable human act in the history of bad human acts, and that is the execution, the mockery, the degradation, the crucifixion of the one truly innocent man, the most holy Son of God. Little did they know that their salvation would come through the cross, not around the cross. I don't know why that struck me, because it occurred to me that so oftentimes we don't know how God will save us, because we ask him that all the time. We may not use the word Hosanna, but we're always asking in our prayers to be saved from something. It may be a sickness of ourselves or a loved one. It may be some financial difficulty. It may be some family conflict. We may look at the world as it is, and certainly the tragic events in Egypt yesterday, which I'll have a guest on at the bottom of the hour to talk about that. We see all the pain and the hurt and the suffering in the world around us, and we continue to cry out as people have cried out since they knew how to pray. Save us now. And our Lord says, I'll save you, but it's not always as you think. I've used this analogy before, but I really like it. I don't think it's, as analogies go, it's too bad. Analogy is always imperfect, of course. But our cries to be saved in so many circumstances and situations are not unlike being out in the middle of a lake about to drown, about to go under for the third time. And we cry out, Lord, save us, save me, please rescue me in my hour of need. And splash into the water beside us comes Jesus. It's not a bad analogy of the incarnation, God's great invasion of the world. He takes on flesh in the person of Jesus, and there he is, splash. He's right there in the water with us, and all glory to God, he knows how to swim. And so we throw our arms around his strong neck, gasping for breath, glad that we have an anchor, something strong to hold on to. And we say, thank you, Jesus, that you're here to save me. And he says, oh, I'm here to save you, but not how you think. What I want you to do is close your eyes, hold on to me, and drown with me. And the Father will raise us both up. We find ourselves kind of questioning, saying, God, is there somebody else you can send me? But that's really what Holy Week is about. Our participation in, it's not only his sacrifice for us, but our participation in that sacrifice and how we so oftentimes shrink back from it. We'll see that as the week goes along. And as those closest to Jesus either betray him or deny him or take off and flee, because we never want to be saved in the way that he wants to save us. And yet that's truly the only real salvation we can know. Hosanna, save us now. Drown with me. The Father will raise us both up. Sometimes, and it doesn't mean having a death wish. It doesn't mean seeking out suffering. We're never to do that. But sometimes there's a docility that comes in which we can say, in the words of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, not as I will, but let your will be done. Anyway, on to the show today. We'll have at the bottom of the hour Deacon John Coe. After I saw the news, the horrific news yesterday about the two church bombings by terrorists, one a suicide bombing in Alexandria, the other in the town of Tanta at the cathedral there, the Coptic Cathedral. These are Coptic Christians who trace really their separation from the Roman Catholic Church back to, I think, the 5th century. Deacon John Coe, who is a deacon in the Diocese of Lexington, who was for a while in Williamsburg, Kentucky, down in the southern part of our diocese, very rural area, then was transferred to Cairo not long after his ordination as a deacon. And he was in Cairo until he had to be, along with other State Department employees, had to be whisked away before sunlight in the midst of the second revolution there in Egypt recently. And so he came to mind as somebody who could give us an insight of what it is to be like to be a Christian in Egypt, a very difficult time. We'll also talk about two responses to scale models and a look back at the master Sergio's triumph yesterday. That was fun to watch. So we'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Past the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, April 10th, Monday of Holy Week. If you went to Mass yesterday, you heard the reading of the Passion narrative from the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, in our four Gospels, we have four Passion narratives, each distinct. There's some overlap, of course, between them. But my question is, what moment do you find most haunting in the Gospel Passion narratives? Could be from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The couple of responses we've gotten on Facebook, Kathy says, when I have to speak the words of the people, crucify him. Yeah, that's a distinctly Catholic thing that we do in the liturgy when we read the Passion narrative and there's a participatory part done by the people. And I'm sure that's by design to remind us of that we're all complicit in the death of our Lord. Dana says, behold the man. I think in the Latin, isn't it ecce homo? If you ever go to a Latin, a Latin mass, extraordinary form of the liturgy, when the priest holds forth the consecrated host, he says ecce, which is reminiscent of those words that Pilate uttered in which the beaten, bleeding Jesus was presented before the crowd, wishing hopefully to sort of satiate their bloodlust. But all it did was it inflame it all the more. But there's so many different interpretive levels there. Jesus is the quintessential man. Not only is he, of course, fully God, he's also fully human. You may say, well, he's not really a man because he never sinned. Well, that reveals our misunderstanding about what sin does. Sin doesn't make us more human. It dehumanizes us. And so Jesus is the quintessential man. I think the Second Vatican Council says Jesus fully reveals man to himself and makes his supreme calling clear. Susan says the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. Yeah, that was in yesterday's reading from the Gospel of Matthew. That direction, very significant and important as well. Only God could tear through that veil, not only quite literally in terms of its embroidered thickness, but also because it took God, who loves us first, to reconcile and bring us to himself through the blood of his Son. So anyway, thanks, Susan, for chiming in on that. We'd love to hear from you if you want to. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter, Mike Allen Show, the handle. I really enjoyed watching the last, I'd say about 7 or 8 holes of the Masters yesterday. They say the tournament doesn't really start until the back nine of the Sunday round. And so with that in mind, with other things to do, I kind of waited until then to really tune in, though I had been following, paying attention, catching a hole here or there. Love the Masters. To me, and you know I'm a big sports fan, and I'm a big University of Kentucky basketball fan, have thoroughly enjoyed the 4 national championships that my Kentucky Wildcats have won during my lifetime. I've enjoyed certainly thoroughly the 1 Super Bowl my Tampa Bay Bucks have won during my lifetime. And I've enjoyed the 3 Cincinnati Reds World Series championships during my lifetime. But to me, as a sports fan, there would be no greater thrill. And if I could pick something to win, an accomplishment to achieve as an athlete, to me there would be no higher thing than to win a green jacket, than to walk up the 18th fairway at Augusta National on your way to winning a green jacket. Forever are you a Masters champion. Forever are you going to, at least as long as you've got breath in your body, are you going to the champion's dinner Masters week there at Augusta National. And so for what Sergio Garcia did, for this to be his first major after so many years of, at least in terms of major championships, unfulfilled potential. I mean, you got to realize Sergio's been on the national golf scene since he was 19 years old. He's now 36. And with each passing year, that load on his shoulders of being the greatest player never to win a major just grew heavier. And you could see a familiar pattern yesterday developing on the back nine there at Augusta, which, by the way, was telling my son, reminding him, I've been to Augusta National. And then went to a practice round there back in 1990. Back in the day, you could actually go up the day of, buy a ticket to the practice round, and watch the greats there strolling those revered fairways. And I got to do that back in 1990, my wife and I both. Beautiful. I'll always remember it because television does not do that course justice. But to watch it unfold yesterday and to see Justin Rose sort of grabbing a stranglehold, seeing other people falling apart, well, particularly Jordan Spieth, what happened there? Though he did rally a little bit, but he really seems to have, he more than anyone else seems to have a wild fluctuations there at Augusta National, but I digress. There was Sergio. I believe it was on the, which hole was it, where he had put his ball into the azalea bushes, and there was number 13. He was now, I think, one shot behind Justin Rose going into the par 5 13th. He put a shot into the azaleas. Looked like he was destined to bogey. Justin Rose looked like he was destined to birdie. That was going to be a 3-shot swing, probably insurmountable. But somehow, Sergio, even after taking a penalty shot, stuck his 4th shot within about 8 feet of the cup. Justin Rose had his, so he had a par putt of 8 feet. Justin Rose had a birdie putt of less than that. So it was all set up for another Sergio meltdown. But what do you know? Sergio sank the putt. Justin Rose missed his, and it was just a one-shot lead. And it kind of went on from there. They tied. And then on the 16th hole, both hit phenomenal shots at par three there at Augusta National, where so many dramatic swings have happened. Justin Rose hit his putt for birdie. Sergio missed his. But a funny thing happened on 17, in which they tied. And then on 18, Sergio missed about a 10-footer to win the Masters. Here we go again. They play the 18th again. And this time, it was Justin Rose who blinked. And Sergio, I've never been a huge Sergio fan. Some of it may be lingering Ryder Cup bitterness, because he is a heck. For a guy who seems to wilt under individual championship pressure, he has been clutch in the Ryder Cup. Maybe it's a little patriotic, lingering Ryder Cup bitterness against Sergio. But yesterday I was for him. And one reason I was for him, not only, of course, the fact that a major for him was long overdue, but that it was Seve Ballesteros's, the late Seve Ballesteros's 60th birthday, who died of a brain tumor much too young. First Masters I remember watching as a kid was 1-1 by Seve Ballesteros. And so there was a sense of poetic appropriateness to Sergio's win on that day. So I know a lot of people were pulling for Ricky Fowler because of his friendship with Arnold Palmer. Ricky will have his day, but for Sergio, congratulations indeed. Let's see, NBA wrapping up its regular season here in the next 2 days, then we'll get into the playoffs. We'll kind of keep abreast of that. Russell Westbrook, though, to me, cementing his MVP status, surpassing Oscar Robertson with triple-doubles. People don't overthink it. Russell Westbrook should be, and clearly is, in my opinion, number one. All right. One thing that struck me yesterday when we were Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, the reading was from Matthew. Maybe I've talked about this on the show before, but I recently studied the Gospel of Matthew with my senior New Testament class at the local Catholic high school. And one of the things that strikes me from that Gospel or from the Passion reading yesterday is the choice that Matthew presents us in that gospel when it comes to these climactic moments in the trial and the sentencing of our Lord. You know, one of the things with the gospel writers, and I think this is particularly true with Matthew and Mark, there's a sense in which, you know, the gospel writers are writing history, but it is salvation history, and it's not simply just history in a pure academic sense. I mean, they're not writing as unbiased observers. They're writing as believers. And they're writing with an evangelizing purpose. They're wanting to hook you in and engage you in with the person of Jesus Christ and to confront you with a choice when it comes to Jesus. And as one of my favorite speakers and teachers, Bishop Robert Barron, says, Jesus provokes a choice like no other religious figure in the history of humanity. Later in the show, we'll talk a little bit more about that, and particularly the hook of yesterday's Gospel Passion narrative from the Gospel of Matthew, in which we're confronted with a choice about Jesus, and not just a choice about whether he is God the Son or whether he's not, but choices in terms of how we even frame our lives. So we'll get into that later. When I come back, Deacon John Coe, about what it is to be a Christian in Egypt, particularly after yesterday's bombings. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We'll be right back. We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on Redbox Media on this Holy Monday, Monday of Holy Week, the 10th of April. When I saw over the weekend the horrible events in Egypt, the bombings of the two Coptic churches there, one in Alexandria, the other there in Tanta, north of Cairo, thought of my friend Deacon John Coe, who a number of years ago with his work with the State Department was there along with his wife Veronica, stationed in Cairo before they had to leave, along with other State Department employees in the throes of the second revolution of recent times, an increasingly dangerous place for certainly for Americans, but also for the Christians, the Egyptian Christians who've lived there for so many millennia. But I thought I'd love to have Deacon John on to talk about these events and what it means. So, Deacon John, good morning.
Good morning, Mike. Good to talk to you.
Great to be with you. You've been a deacon, of course, since 2012.
No, actually 2008.
Oh, 2008. I'm sorry. So nine years. I was thinking about this morning, Deacon. You know, part of when you enter into, of course, holy orders, and even as a deacon, there is a vow of obedience. I guess it, with your work with the State Department, you'd already been practicing a certain degree of obedience to authority,
yeah,
huh?
In secrecy.
Obedience to travel all over the world. You've been in Chile, you've been in Egypt, you've been in Williamsburg, Kentucky, of all places.
And that was one of those situations of potentially conflicting obedience, Mike, because while the State Department ordered me to go to Cairo, I still had to ask Bishop Gaynor's permission.
Oh, wow.
And with a holy vow of obedience, in my mind was, if he said no, I wasn't going. And when I went, I didn't just go as an employee of the State Department. The Bishop Adel Zaki, who was the Catholic Latin Rite bishop for all of Egypt, gave me faculties and assigned me to a small parish to minister to the Filipino migrant workers while I was there. So it was a really different experience than most State Department people there would have had.
Wow. And you were in Egypt for how many, for a couple of years?
Oh, just for a year. I got there in 2012. In fact, the day the class of deacons of 2012 was ordained, I left. And I came back a year later when we had the evacuation, when Al-Sisi took power, and when there were revolutions throughout the country, violence throughout the country, to overthrow the Muslim Brotherhood government, but also the violence that was a threat was against Americans and against especially Christians. And at the time, you might remember we talked back then, they burned down, I think, 80 churches the month that we left, around 80 churches, maybe a little bit more, including one from the 4th century. And the people, when worship day came, when Friday there, but the Sunday celebration came, people stood in the ashes and celebrated, and Muslims, men formed rings around Catholic churches, Christian churches, to protect them, Coptic Orthodox churches, to protect them from being attacked. So there was that reality that it wasn't just Muslims attacking Christians. It was actually Muslims and Christians taking care of themselves, taking care of each other, and in the face of hatred, in the face of evil. In fact, Mike, I've been in touch with a friend who's still there. Father Doug May is a Maronal missioner, and he spent most of his adult life in Egypt and Kenya and Tanzania. And he's there right now. And that's the message that he gave me last night when we were in touch is that message of hope. Especially as Christians, we have to hope, right, Mike?
Absolutely.
Is the story. We know it's been written by Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and conquered death, and conquered hatred, and conquered fear. It is a tough environment for Christians. Doug told me that he celebrated Palm Sunday on the eve of Palm Sunday, so before the bombings happened, and he preached about an end to the evil, that we must pray for all of the evil to end throughout the Middle East, through Syria, and everywhere else that we're seeing it come up. and Egypt, where it's an everyday experience for Christians and Christians who do face discrimination in society, but who pray and hope for unity in their country, because for them this is their country.
You know,
I
was going to say we talk often about what it means to enter into Holy Week, into the Passion of Christ, and what it means to be a disciple, to take up your cross. People living in these circumstances, it's not just a spiritual meditation. I mean, it is a reality. I mean, you show up at Mass, you are well aware of the possibility that you are going to suffer with your Lord.
You're right. It is part of the everyday experience. I remember on Palm Sunday when I was there, you know, Palm Sunday, you start the procession outside. And I'm outside as a deacon proclaiming the gospel in bright red vestments and conscious of the fact that if anybody is looking for a target, this is a good target. But that's not always the reality, fortunately. What's often the reality is, well, think about how the Christians react to this. The Christians in Egypt react to this. Certainly they continue to show their faith, to live their faith, to call themselves Christians, to carry ID cards, national ID cards that say they're Christian. So there's courage. But most importantly, Mike, I think, is that what we see is that they respond by living the gospel. You know, all of the outreach that the churches do there, the people that they minister to most are Muslims, because those are the people there. It's just like our parishes in the mountains that conduct outreach, and most of the people that they do outreach to aren't Catholic, because there's not a lot of Catholics in the mountains. And so it's the same in Egypt. And they don't do this for good public relations. They do it because this is who we are. This is who we are as Christians. And, you know, there was a down in Minya, where there's a lot of Christians and where a lot of churches were being burned when I left. I remember there's a priest who's still there ministering, an Egyptian Catholic priest named Father Boulos Nassif. And he was doing a ministry to prisoners called Jesus the Prisoner. And he had a group of people working with him, going and visiting Christian prisoners and providing for their needs. But there was nothing like that for the Muslims. And the Muslim women were coming to him and coming to his church because they needed something like that for their family that was in jail. But in Egypt, that becomes kind of sensitive, because if they think you're doing conversions, then it becomes dangerous for the people who are coming to the church. It becomes dangerous for the church. And so he was looking for a solution, if he could find a sheikh that might participate with him in this. And he found one, a sheikh named Abdul Rahman, and they became friends, and they worked together. And they formed a new ministry out of that they called Hand in Hand. And Hand in Hand wasn't a Muslim ministry doing the same thing. It was Christians and Muslims working together, men and women working together, doing prison ministry. And in the process, they got to know each other as people of faith. They got to know the love that each of them had for others. They got to love each other. They began celebrating with each other in their times of joy, in Eids, in Easter celebrations, those kinds of things. In ordinations, they would come to ordinations of new priests. Muslim clerics would come. And this is all because a priest chose, rather than responding with anger, with hatred, with something like that, hard, to live our faith. And this is what we do as Christians. We respond to hate with love. We respond to despair, to terrible situations like just happened, with hope. And, you know, I was talking about Doug May's Mass for Palm Sunday, and after that Mass, one of the congregation came up to him, and he's married to a Orthodox Copt, and a lot of her family was in the church that was the target of a bomber back in December, just 4 months ago.
Wow.
This is kind of an ongoing thing, and she had family members who were killed, a mother and a sister. She had a sister that was there that was injured. It's part of making that hard decision of living our faith, of reminding ourselves, especially in times like this, Holy Week, that our faith really does call us to the cross. Our faith really does call us to live what we believe, to live the life that Jesus Christ showed us, no matter what the cost is, because the reward is so great. And that's what you see in Egypt. You see in Egypt, Christians, men, usually have a small cross tattooed on their wrist to remind them and to show courage so that they don't be afraid to declare themselves as Christians.
Well, I think
that means discrimination in the workplace. It means discrimination in the military. It means discrimination for Christians to even build a church, to construct a church, to renovate a church that's been blown up. The restrictions are much more restrictive than for building a mosque. But this is a real conscious choice. It's not cultural Christianity.
Deacon John, we're about out of time for this segment. Would you be able to hold on for a few minutes on the other side of the break?
Oh, sure.
Okay. Yeah, because I'd like to talk about this a little bit more. And, you know, I hear echoes of what you're talking about with your priest friend of the prayer attributed to St. Francis, you know, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. So we'll pick this back up on the other side of the break. Here with my good friend Deacon John Coe. We'll be back in a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, we're back on the Mike Allen Show. Here on this Monday of Holy Week with my friend Deacon John Coe, ordained deacon, State Department veteran, and passionate Crimson Tide football fan.
Roll Tide.
Roll Tide. There you go. My my father-in-law would be very pleased to hear you say that. Anyway, let's pick back up on, we've been talking about you. You, of course, were stationed there for about a year or so in Cairo at the embassy there before having to leave with others. In the midst of the overthrowing of Morsi, I guess, and the installation of Sisi, is that it?
Well, Morsi got overthrown, and General Sisi took power, and then they had elections, and he remains as president.
Let me ask you just really quick, a sort of more of a foreign policy type of situation. I mean, the United States finds themselves in these really, I mean, I guess this is true throughout the Middle East. You've got Syria, you got Egypt, you got all these other places where sometimes you have somebody like a Mubarak maybe who, you know, has his own issues, more of a secular leader who keeps a certain, I guess, order, and in a sense, I guess, Christians have it a little, in some ways, have it a little safer, and then all of a sudden, you have things thrown into more, you know, you had the Arab Spring, things thrown into turmoil, and maybe you no longer have a corrupt secular, more corrupt secular official, but you have somebody now who all of a sudden protections for Christians are compromised. It's really, I mean, this the diplomacy stuff is so tricky, isn't it?
Well, and it seems like we get it wrong so often, doesn't it? The whole Arab Spring was kind of a mess. You know, what I saw going on while I was there was that whole process. Morsi had just been elected. They started a constitutional process. But when it wasn't quite going his way, he suspended it, rewrote the Constitution, had a plebiscite, which those are usually easier to push through. And introduced a constitution that took away rights of women, that certainly took away rights of Christians that had been established even under the dictatorship of Morsi. And so the reaction to that, Mike, wasn't just Christians. It was all of the liberal and moderate Muslims that were really the ones who were most opposed, and the Christians never could have thrown him out. They were just too small a group. All the Christians together, mostly Orthodox Copts, but all of them together only add up to 10% of the population. And so that wasn't going to be enough to overthrow Morsi. What overthrew him was the Muslims themselves. The Muslim Brotherhood was classified as a terrorist organization until the Arab Spring. And then all of a sudden, from one day to the next, they magically are no longer a terrorist organization. And the government, the U.S. government, was happy to see him in power. Well, you know, sometimes we need to think these things through. And what I found being there is that the people on the streets who were Christian missionaries, there were missionaries, Catholic missionaries from Italy and from Mexico that were friends of mine, that would be in Tahrir Square when the riots were going on, the protests were going on constantly the whole time I was there. They had a very different perspective, and they knew that there were going to be problems coming in. So we could tell that talking to them. A good friend of mine is married to a Palestinian Catholic, and she would pick up in the street what was going on, and we'd talk to her and realize that what the United States is hoping is going to happen is kind of disconnected from reality. And I think that can be our problem, right? If we only see what we want to see and hear what we want to hear, eventually it comes around to bite us.
Yeah, absolutely. It's complicated. I mean, think of Syria. You know, you remove Assad, and then you know, which what he's done is horrible. But then you also what then comes? I mean, it's that old Colin Powell, you know, pottery barn rule or whatever. I mean,
And power can bring hubris, that you feel like you can solve everything. And you know, what did Jesus tell us? That there'll be the wars, and there'll be revolutions, and there'll be all kinds of calamities. And this is, it's history, and it's what we're living through now, and it's what we can always expect. To think that one single government is going to have the answers, we're looking in the wrong place. And we know, Mike, the right place to look. And that's why I talk about the hope of people who are living their Christian lives in Egypt by being Christ-like, by being merciful, by being forgiving, by working for healing with their neighbors, by building up friendships. That's really the only hope in the world, to think that a government is just going to swoop in from the West and solve everybody else's problems has never worked. Had never worked for the Romans, for the English. It hasn't worked for the United States, from what I can tell, even though being in the military and serving our diplomatic institutions was such a part of my life.
Well, one thing that you said earlier that struck me, you know, we in the United States, so many people are ready to you know, even though we are largely, not completely, but largely removed from the kind of threats that Christians in Egypt are going through, we are so quick to want to broad brush all Muslims as terrorists. And the very people who are, it sounds like, living in the midst of such volatility, the Christians there know those Muslims around them who are their friends. And so they resist that urge to broad brush.
You know, it's kind of like when you know somebody from a particular group that you're broad brushing, your perspective changes. How many people who are anti-immigrant will talk about one particular person they know and say, well, if they're all like this fellow, it'd be okay. Or, or this guy that I know that comes and helps me at my house, he's not one of the ones that should be deported because he's a really hard worker. It's different when we know somebody personally. And living in Egypt, the people I worked with, the friends that I had who were Muslim, cared about the same kinds of things that you care about and that I care about. They cared about their family. They did works of charity. They were just good people. The perspective changes. I think that those who do evil don't like that. That's the last thing they want to have happened. What they want is for us to fear each other and to hate each other. The people who are blowing up these churches, that's their objective, is to divide people and to create the anger and hatred and reprisal. And that's where our faith gives us the answer. And the answer is not to give into that. The answer is to see the light of the Holy Spirit in every person, to see it in ourselves, and then to see it in each other. And that's where the solution will come from. And it comes on an individual, one-to-one, changing our own hearts basis.
Deacon John, I know we've only got a couple minutes left here, but the Holy Father has scheduled a trip to Egypt, April 28th through the 29th. You still expect that to happen?
Well, you know, it's very early after this event, but the comments I've heard from some different friends in Egypt seems to be that they think that the government is really committed to making that happen. I think we know the pattern of our Holy Father is not to be afraid to go forward, to carry the message. And it is so important to find unity between East and West, between Christians and Muslims, Orthodox and Catholic, to bring us all together. And I pray that it will happen. I pray for unity. And certainly we should be praying for our Holy Father's safety on this journey.
Absolutely. We will keep that. I would ask everybody during this Most Holy Weeks to be in prayer for that and to lay that groundwork of prayer for not only his protection, but for healing and for the witness of these faithful believers in the midst of difficulty, and that bridges of peace can continue to be built. Deacon, we're about out of time.
Amen.
Would you be willing to give us your blessing?
Certainly. Holy God, Holy Father, we ask that your blessing be on all of Mike's listeners and all people throughout his broadcast area, that it descend upon him with your love, that love overfill all of our hearts and reach out into the world. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Deacon John Coe, thanks so much for your time, and blessings to you and Veronica and to your ongoing ministry.
Thank you, Mike.
All right, blessings. And roll tide. Okay, well, we're going to spin up the dollar catechism wheel now, as we do at the end of every show. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator, and spin up a number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the catechism. All right, 2591. Let's see what we have here. This is in the section on Christian prayer, the fourth pillar of the catechism. God tirelessly calls each person to this mysterious encounter with himself. Prayer unfolds throughout the whole history of salvation as a reciprocal call between God and man. And that call, of course, God always takes the initiative. All our prayer is answering speech to the one who has spoken, most clearly in the person of his Son. Don't forget, his Son entered into this world, into a world of violence. He himself was in Egypt, fleeing violence. He found refuge there. Pray for the people of Egypt. Pray for the Holy Father. Pray for all those throughout the world who are in danger of violence, and that they will not be conquered by fear, but that the grace of the Lord will be sufficient, and that we will, in our prayers and in our brother and sisterhood, lift them up. We'll get into some of the things we didn't have time for today, tomorrow, promise, including Father Tom Galloway, Orthodox priest friend, will be on. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.